So let's just quiet our hearts, gather our thoughts as we prepare to enter into worship this evening. Let's let our minds, by faith and in our imagination, drift back to that dreadful and wonderful day as I read John's account of the crucifixion of our Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to the crowd, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said that he was the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took Mary into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to him and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's stand together, if you're able, for our call to worship from the prophet Zechariah. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. Let's pray. We are so thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can come together this evening from different congregations and unite our hearts and minds in a worship service of gratitude and praise for this unspeakable gift of your dear Son. Lord, for all eternity, we'll be trying to plumb the depths of the wonder of your grace. And each year, each day, you open up in us a little bit more capacity to love him who first loved us. And that's our desire tonight, Lord, that as we leave, we might be more devoted to Jesus, more eager to serve him, more delighted to do his will, less ashamed to name him among family and friends and in our society. But we can't produce that ourselves, Lord. We love because you first loved us. So will you reveal that to us again tonight in our songs, in the scripture, in the exposition of the scripture, so that we then, with renewed heart, might love him who loved us. We thank you that everything that needed to be done has been done. That when Jesus said, "It is finished," he spoke the truest words ever spoken. And that is our foundation. That is where we stand. That is what we delight in. So, Lord, as we sing this song of love unknown, as we celebrate the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ, Will you bind our hearts more tightly to you and to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God, to the praise of the glory of your triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In 1774, the English poet and hymn writer Augustus Toplady penned these words: "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness." Tonight, my brothers and I intend to set before you four of those blessed saving benefits which we in Christ possess: justification, redemption, reconciliation, and victory. These benefits are particularly associated with the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. Let me quickly introduce them. Their names are in the bulletin, but Pastor Mark England, the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America congregation here in San Diego; Stephen Parker, pastor of Benito Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They have both helped me out in this service over the years, and I'm very grateful for their service. And then Mr. Adrian Crum, who this year is a pastoral intern with us here at Bayview. And I'm very thankful for you brothers willing to come and help me make this feeble effort to exalt and glorify our crucified and risen Lord. As Toplady went on to sing, "The glory, Lord, from first to last, is due to thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take, nor rob thee of thy crown. Our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for man, and grace was given us in him before the world began." Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would assist us as we bring these wonderful blessings of salvation before the hearts and minds of this congregation. We pray that your Spirit would speak by the word to our hearts, and that we would be led to repentance and faith and a growing love and devotion to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I begin with justification. That act of God's free grace, wherein, according to the language of our shorter catechism, God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. My text comes from the Apostle Paul, Romans 5, verse 9. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood," there's the phrase, justified by his blood, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." I invite you to consider with me for a few sweet moments how it is that we are justified by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Ever since the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, our sins and iniquities have stood between us human beings and the Creator God, who is infinitely holy. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. As the psalmist wrote, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" 500 years ago, Martin Luther famously posed the question that must be answered if we are to have any hope of eternal life in fellowship with the God who made us. How can a sinner stand in the right with God? We must be justified. Our sins must be pardoned so that we may be accepted as righteous in the sight of God. But where is that justification to be found? The testimony of Scripture is consistent to the effect that we must look away from ourselves, from any form of human effort or human merit, and look to God. This is the blessed paradox of the Bible story of salvation. The only one who can make us right with God is the very God who is offended by our sins. Having posed the question, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" the psalmist goes on to say, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins, bringing the people of God into a right relationship with him, were the gifts to be found in the Lord God and in him alone. Okay, but how can God remain just and yet justify a sinner, even a repentant sinner? The answer? By setting forth his beloved Son, Jesus, the Messiah, as the representative substitute for his people. We are justified, Paul says, by faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Specifically, according to our text, we are justified by the blood of Jesus. When, in Romans 4, 5 through 8, Paul explains the nature of the justification received by one who, like Abraham, does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, he uses the language of David in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We are justified. We are accounted or judged right with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Backtracking to Romans 3, 24 through 26, Paul had explained that though in his divine forbearance God had passed over our former sins, he has now justified sinners, Jews and Gentiles, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in the Messiah, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith alone. Solely on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the propitiation by his blood, God can and will pardon our iniquities while maintaining his justice. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the righteousness of God that the law and the prophets bore witness to. As the prophets of old looked forward to their future, to the time when God would do a great new work of redemption and restoration through the coming Messiah and the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins was at the heart of that promised blessing. As Jeremiah declared, "Behold, the day is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." When at long last Jesus the Messiah came into the world, he astonished and offended his contemporaries by granting the forgiveness of sins to men. You know the story. When a paralytic was brought to Jesus for healing, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Access into the holy presence of God, life in fellowship with God, which is the only kind of life worth talking about, eternal life, has always required the interposition of a sacrifice. And under the old covenant, many, many, many sacrifices. Indeed, under the law, almost everything had to be purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But now, Just as the scriptures had testified, Jesus the Messiah has appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Unlike the blood of the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and we are justified by his blood. The author of Hebrews assures us that through Jesus' single sacrifice, we may enter into the holy presence of God without guilt, without shame. We are accounted and accepted as righteous in God's sight. Therefore, the invitation, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Glory be to God alone. We have now been justified by Jesus' blood. Or to put it personally and individually in the immortal words of Horatio Spafford, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
Amen. Good evening. I have to say that you all are very brave to come and hear four pastors preaching. And we've been tasked with these different benefits of Christ's blood. And I'm going to read three different passages that speak about that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And the passage that we'll be thinking about in a little bit more detail, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then the Lamb is praised in Revelation 5 with this song, 5 verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's difficult to separate the benefits of Christ's blood. I was listening to Pastor Wagner's exposition, and he mentioned redemption about five or six times, I think. All of these are intertwined. They're benefits that depend on each other. But it's like a prism looking at the blood and seeing these different benefits spread out in different directions. And I want to ask you this evening, reference to the blood, how much are you worth? How much are you worth? You might think of that as kind of a crass question if it were in reference to your bank accounts. But in the world that this text in 1 Peter is written, you could actually estimate certain people's value. There were people in the society that you could put a price tag on. In the Old Testament, we are told in the book of Leviticus, certain laws concerning the redemption of slaves. So chapter 25 of Leviticus, verse 47, if a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the sojourner or stranger with you, or to a member of the sojourner's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. See, there was a real price connected to the setting free of slaves in this world. But Peter says about the currency, if we could call it that, that you this evening weren't redeemed with gold or silver. You were redeemed with blood. If you could imagine living in that world, waiting for Jubilee, it's talking about Jubilee in the context of chapter 25. These slaves could estimate the value that was left to them as a slave. And year by year, they counted down towards Jubilee. They could buy themselves out of slavery, actually, it says. And they were estimating how much they were worth. Year by year, waiting for redemption. Waiting for freedom. Some of you may feel the weight of waiting for the freedom from even financial debts, from a mortgage. You're waiting to pay off your home. There's a certain freedom, a certain release when that is done. But Peter says it's so much infinitely more significant, the redemption that you have. It's so much greater than what you could buy with silver or gold. But it's not just about the worth about what is paid. It's not just the value of what's paid in redemption that we think about with the blood. See, slavery, bondage, says something about the status of the person that is involved. There's this sense that slaves have been forgotten. There's this sense that slaves have been forsaken. And if their own foolishness in Leviticus 25, for instance, has put them in a place where they have to sell themselves, that certainly is true about the world that they lived in. But if the cost of your redemption is not silver or gold, if it is blood, then whose blood was it, and what does it free you from? Whose blood was it? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. See, you, before you knew the Lord, it says, had a certain pattern of life. You had inherited certain things that had you in bondage. You were enslaved to them. And the Lord, through this passage this evening, tells you that Christ has done something about that bondage. You belonged to a certain world order. You were under the power, you were under the grip of the devil's world order. Hebrews says that Christ's blood has set us free from that fear of death. You've been redeemed. And how did that happen? Well, the one who was free, the one who was perfectly free, who experienced eternally sonship with God, became a slave. Philippians tells us he became a slave, and he suffered all of the sufferings of this life. He put himself into debt so that he could set you free. The one who was a son became a slave so that those who were slaves could finally be sons, could finally cry out by the blood, Abba, Father, you have been set free by the blood. Jesus has paid it all. and his blood leads you to a new status. God sent forth his son, Galatians 4 says, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so that blood pleads for you this evening. That blood pleads for you. If you're experiencing different forms of spiritual oppression this evening, if you're sensing that you're being attacked and you feel like you are a slave, the Lord tells you through his promise that the blood of Jesus, has set you free. That's not who you are anymore. You have been redeemed. You've been purchased. And the curse has been undone. And you're finally a son now. So live in that freedom. It is for freedom that you've been set free. Stand firm then. And do not be.
So you were heading to worship last Lord's Day. You might have heard the bombings that happened in Egypt, the murder of 40-some Egyptian Christians, Coptic Christians, as they were gathering in church. And in two different settings, two different congregations. Can you imagine the hurt that the survivors feel? And can you imagine the righteous anger that they have at those who had done such a unspeakable thing? And perhaps you can even imagine the hate that they feel toward those who took away their families and took away their loved ones in that way. You can perhaps even imagine how much questioning of God there is at that point. And yet, that is not even close to, well, and if you can imagine them being reconciled to those who did this thing. Imagine at some point in the future that those who were involved in planning the bombings sit at a table, and across the table from them, or maybe sitting next to them around the table, are the survivors of their victims. And there is a meal that they share. And it's not a forced meal. It's actually joyful that they are together with one another. Yeah, it's hard to imagine, right? You're stretching your head. Can you do that? And you can think, perhaps, of offenses against you, and think it's impossible to sit down with the person who has so sinned against you that you could be happy to do so. And I want to tell you that that is nothing compared to the gulf that exists between God and man. It's not nothing to us, and it's not nothing to him, but in terms of magnitude, it's just not on the same chart. It's just not there. Example from the Old Testament. Moses is on the mount with God. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's coming close to the end. Joshua's with him, and God says, go on down. And as the men go on down, they hear this sound erupting. And to Joshua, who's the man of war, it sounds like warfare. But Moses hears something different. When they get in sight, they see the people in idolatry, committing sins with one another, worshiping a golden calf. And God's response to all of that is to wipe them all out. And it would be his right to do so. They have sinned against him. What kind of God have they sinned against? And how can they be brought to peace with him? What kind of God have we sinned against? And how can we be brought to peace with him? I'd like to read a few verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The God that the Israelites offended is that God. And the God that we have offended is that God. How can this gap between us be bridged? What can you and I do? What could anyone do to say, I'm sorry, and make it count? Humanly speaking, it can't be done. But as the scriptures tell us, the one who is over all things, through whom all things are made, and for whom all things are, was God. And God took on flesh, that he might come to earth, that he might effect this reconciliation. And the reconciliation that comes about not by saying, children, now behave. We all know you're antsy. It's okay. Just promise to do better and we'll let this go. The reconciliation, the peace that had to be made, required God who comes in the flesh, the maker of the universe, the one for whom all things exist, come to earth, take on flesh, and die. The blood of his cross being the means of that reconciliation. God was at peace with the Israelites through Moses' intercession. But that was all looking ahead to what this Jesus would do. Moses was given the task of building the tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, the workers, the artisans, all gifted by God, have built the tabernacle, built the pieces, and they brought it to Moses. And Moses has gone through and he's looked at every piece to make sure that everything is right and square and lines up properly. And he blesses them because they've done their job. And then God tells Moses to put it all together. And I think Moses probably put it all together by himself. And the work is completed. The tent of meeting is erected. The veil inside the tent is put together. Everything's in its proper place. The curtain around the whole sanctuary is put up. And then at that point, the glory of God comes down and rests on the tabernacle. And you think as you get to the end of that chapter, the end of Exodus, yes, it's all completed. But there's this strange thing that happens. Moses could not enter into the tent. The glory of God is so great that he's prevented from going in. Well, what's happened? Has God failed? Has God told a fib? No. You turn the page to Leviticus, and the first thing you're hit with are the sacrifices that are to be offered. The sacrifices of animals that involve the shedding of blood. And you have to read the end of Exodus, Exodus 40, and Leviticus 1 together, and read the two books together, because Leviticus makes it clear that the only way for Moses to enter into the presence of God, for man to come into the presence of God, is through the shedding of blood. That's the only way peace can be made between mankind and God. And of course, we know that animals are animals and humans are not. We should be very clear on that, especially today. How is it that there's going to be this reconciliation? It's going to come when Jesus comes to us. The second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, takes on human flesh, lives perfectly, righteously, obediently, lovingly before God the Father and before all men, and at the end of his life is rejected by all men, and suffers and dies in our place. Now that alone doesn't do it, because Jesus' death is for those who are his own. For us to come into that place of reconciliation with God, it's not enough to just to be able to spout out the things that Jesus did. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to turn away from your own sin and your own righteousness and your own dreams of the perfect being you are or the perfect being you can become and say it's only Jesus. It's only Jesus that does this. Paul makes this clear in verse 21, what our nature is like, but also was like. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Those are BC days. That's our before Christ days. When you've come to Christ, that doesn't describe who you are. It describes who you were. That has been taken away. The reasons for God's anger against you, the reasons for the break in the relationship, are over. Because Christ has satisfied the justice and the wrath of God and brought the two together into one. And because of that, we have peace with Him. But it's the kind of peace that isn't simply a matter of saying two friends who have feuded come together, they make up, and then they go their own way. It's a reconciliation in which we are bonded to Him. His Spirit comes and dwells within us. And it's a reconciliation that changes us. Remember, we once were alienated and hostile in the mind, doing evil deeds. We are regenerated by the Spirit in that process of salvation. In that process, that includes justification and adoption and sanctification. We are made new. And the effect of that reconciliation is not simply that our sins are no longer held against us, which would be enough in and of itself, it seems. It's that we are transformed by the work that Christ has done for us. He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is a whole lot more than two people or two nations or two groups signing a treaty or shaking hands and saying, well, nothing more to be done and going their own way. This is incorporating us into Christ's body. We've become one with Him in this. And as we are one with Him by faith through His death on the cross, His character is now being formed in us that we might continue to grow in our being at peace with Him, to continue to grow in our reconciliation to God the Father through Christ the Son, whose death is given to us and whose death we believe is effective by the work of God's Holy Spirit. We strive for peace with all people. Paul tells us, as much as it's within you, be at peace with all people. And there are some people you don't have to be at peace with in terms of giving them what they want. They're your enemies. They'll do you harm. You need to guard yourself against them. But where you can, you're to work for peace. You're to forgive one another. You're to confess sins and be forgiven and be reconciled to one another. To fail to do so is to call into question whether you are truly reconciled to Christ. But if you've been reconciled to Christ and through Christ to God the Father, that way of peace, that way of confession of sin, that way of repentance, that way of forgiveness and being forgiven is what will mark you all the days of your life on into eternity. It's in that peace that Christ has wrought for us, that reconciliation that Christ brings for us, that we have our hope and our joy, our comfort in every day. Reconciliation that will never be broken despite our ongoing struggles with sin and temptation, our ongoing failures to obey God. He does not forget us. He does not take away what He's done. Because what He's done for us in Christ is ours forevermore, because that is God's intent. To save us and bring us to Himself, perfect and holy, holy and blameless.
My passage tonight is in Revelation chapter 12. And it is verse 11, but I'm going to read the context because that helps us a little. So starting in starting in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You know, when you've read Revelation, have you ever wondered, have you ever thought about who he's talking about? In this passage right here, John is seeing us. And then now with that, think of that description again. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It's about those saints, but they're saints who have been accused before God by Satan. And he continues to accuse. So I have two things I want us to think about tonight as we consider that passage, or we consider that accuser. First, what is the weapon that they have overcome Satan with? And then, how do we use it? Well, as you could probably guess, the weapon is the blood of Christ. You see, the death of the Son of God is really the death of sin for us. It is, and it's the defeat of Satan. It is his substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And we have heard about that. But it's not just the blood of the Son of God. It is the blood of the Lamb of God. And that's very important for us, because that takes us back. You remember in the Old Testament, the atonement was made by a lamb that was brought forward. Even in the first Passover, a lamb's blood was put on the doorpost and the mantle. So they used the lamb, and they looked forward then to the Messiah. Even though they probably didn't fully realize how he would fulfill that role. Then you remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But understand that Jesus didn't die just to make men savable. It's not, he died to save them. He came not that sin could be put aside to some future time where in the future we would be declared justified, but that we would be declared justified here and now in the present. This is what he has done for us. The blood of Jesus Christ is the real debt for our sin, because it either would be our blood or, well, there'd be nothing to pay for it. So Christ pays for it. This is our weapon, then, against Satan. And actually, the weapon against even our own flesh. The substitutionary atonement, for some people, is like a pillow. And it is appropriate to rest upon it. But that isn't all. In fact, I would say you can't rest, really, until we use it as a weapon. It is a weapon to subdue sin. It is a weapon to silence Satan. It is a weapon by which we conquer, by which we overcome the one who would accuse us. Now, he has been overcome by Christ, and yet he still continues to nag at us. But also, It heals us too. But it's not just a healing ointment for our wounds, but it's actually an ointment for, if I may, a sin block, that we might not be burned in the lust of our flesh or the lust of our eyes or the boastful pride of life. So, that's what the weapon is. It is the blood of Christ. Now, how do we use this? How do we apply this? We must do battle with Satan. Yes, he's defeated, and that's part of our problem. There are many times in our lives when we don't think that way. We forget that he is a defeated antagonist. But the blood of the Lamb is a sword. So first, we need to regard that Satan is already overcome by this blood of the Lamb through the death of Jesus. By faith, in Christ's triumph over Satan, this is your triumph. This is your victory. See, and we're not only just made alive in Christ, but we're made more than conquerors. We can trample down this defeated enemy. This can be our attitude toward him because of that blood of the Lamb. Indeed, we can then join and say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we overcome sin and death and hell in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing, we overcome him as our accuser. You remember, it says in verse 10 there that he accuses the saints day and night. Satan knows your past. He's aware of your present. He's not all-knowing, but he knows what we've done. And he doesn't let any of our wickedness, our lust, our hatreds, he doesn't let these things pass. He accuses us. You know, Satan really is the one who knows who's naughty and nice. But actually, he also knows that there's none righteous. There are none that are good. And he throws that into our face. You can almost hear him sarcastically saying, is this one of your children, God? Is this an heir of heaven? And you know, sometimes we are too ready to agree with him. Sometimes we listen. And this is when we need to bring this sword down upon him, the blood of Christ. At which point we can say, I have an advocate with the Father who makes intercession for me before the throne. It is Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for my sins. My sins are paid. My sins are taken from me as far as the east is from the west. My sins have been buried in the depths of the sea. Satan, how can you bring these back up? Christ has taken them away. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Do you understand that? Save you completely. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A third thing, we use this weapon, this blood of Christ, to subdue even the weaknesses in our own hearts. You know, what happens is because of our weaknesses, we feel our access to God closed off. It's almost like there are two big, mean, black dogs that are snarling and barking before the gates, before the throne of heaven. That's what our sins are like. And Satan is feeding them. He eggs them on. He condemns, he accuses our hearts. And our hearts listen to that sometimes. And sometimes our hearts take up the accusation. Sometimes you think, am I really a Christian? How could I be doing these things? How could God forgive me? And we feel like we're shut out of heaven. But Scripture says, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. There is a new and living way consecrated for us so that we may have boldness to enter by the blood of Christ. Again, looking in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's a twofold thing there, if you noticed. We are purified, and it is then to serve the living God. That's why he saves us. And then fourth, having overcome by the blood of the Lamb, in our approach to heaven, then we contend victoriously against the evil one here. And we do it in our daily battles. Again, I want to remind you, John is seeing the saints in a vision. And what he is told about them, they have overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. That means they've overcome in the issues in their own lives by the blood of the Lamb. It is by that blood of the Lamb that we can go into the armory of God and put on that armor, that spiritual armor, and wear it and wield it. And you remember, if you think back to Ephesians 6, what is the end result of putting on the armor? Is that we may be able to pray. That is our battle. That's what Satan would keep us from. And you know, it's even the doctrine of the blood of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that refutes and scatters error. That's why it is a help to us. It is on this basis then that we understand what Paul says in Romans 8. And this is good as you consider that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. This is what we can say. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is what the blood of Jesus Christ has bought you for and given you. Here again, how we are described. Now the salvation and the power of, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And now you see why this follows. If this is our hope and what we are saved to, and by the testimony, the word of their testimony, for they loved life, their lives, not their lives, even unto death. By God's grace, this is us. Amen.
Lord, we do thank you for singing your ancient love song to us again. Many of us have heard it over and over and over. We know the words, we know the phrases, and we love it more every time we hear it. There may be some here tonight, Lord, though, that have never really thought about these things, never really thought about the fact that they are a sinner and what the consequences of that might be, since everybody we know is a sinner. Perhaps they've been touched by your word tonight and brought to some conviction, and I pray for them, Lord, that you might help them to see that the doors are wide open, the arms of our Savior are wide open to receive anyone who repents. Maybe, as Pastor Parker was just saying, some of us have been so accused by the devil that we've been convinced that we're really beyond redemption. What we've done, or the number of times that we have done it, have pushed us beyond the reach of your grace. Oh Lord, will you rebuke the evil one and drive him behind us tonight? May we find the way to the cross and to our Savior wide open. Lord, I pray if there's some here tonight that really want to seek you and find you, that they'll come and find one of us or anyone here who is a believer that can help them find the words to say and the direction to go. Lord, many of us have known you and loved you for a long time, and it is a wonder that we don't get bored with you. We don't get tired of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and his blood. And we pray, O God, as we asked at the beginning of this service, that the effect of hearing of your redemptive love and grace to us tonight again might create in us that response, that we would love you more, that we would be more devoted to your worship and to your service, that we would love the body of Christ more, that we would lay down our lives for one another, even as you have given us that example. And even after the service now, Lord, give us some time to visit and to encourage one another with the things that we have heard tonight. We don't get to see each other all that often across congregational lines, and so we pray that we'll make the most of this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for our players tonight who have assisted us in the singing with their talents. Bless them for having blessed us. And for those that have provided the refreshments, O Lord, we ask your grace upon them, for they have loved us and sacrificed time and energy to serve us. And so, Lord, we realize that it all flows from Christ, it all flows from the cross, and we are truly grateful. So receive our thanksgiving through Christ our Lord, our great high priest. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and receive God's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ.